as you know from the introduction to the seminar, one of my deep concerns is that a lot of discussions about worship, as I say there in that introduction, actually have very little to do with God. I mean, actually, they have a lot to do with God sort of indirectly, but very little sustained attention in them is given to God's beauty and glory. The number of worship publications has grown exponentially. When I was, well, let me back up here. In 1985, I think Bob was probably behind this, he invited James White, who was my professor at Notre Dame and a publisher of a lot of books in worship. James White was the first Protestant ever to hold a full-time position anywhere in North America teaching worship. And I think it was Bob who invited James White to lecture at Wheaton College. And White's address was entitled something like, it was actually taken off of the book title of A.W. Tozer, Worship is the Missing Jewel of the Evangelical Church. And James White really challenged American evangelicals in this area of worship and said, you know, we've got all this renewal going on in Catholic traditions, liturgical traditions. Where are the evangelicals? 10 years later, 1995, I was actually White's doctoral student. And the first dissertation topic that we talked about having me write was a dissertation entitled something like Worship Renewal Efforts Among American Evangelicals Over the Past Generation. And part of the problem is that there was, with the exception of Bob's own work, there was so little out there to write about. There was actually not enough. Now just think of the difference between that and now, where everyone who's finished a thesis project at this institution can't begin to cover all the literature. And in fact, on top of that, you're all out creating more of this literature, right? And the library has grown so much that a year ago I did a little talk for the Evangelical Theology Society, ETS, on the current state of evangelical theology worship. And the bibliography that I compiled ran to 13 single-spaced pages of about 8-point type. An absolute explosion. So that's good. But now let's look actually about what's in that literature. There's a lot in that literature about technique. There's a lot in that literature about sorting out style. There's some in that literature, to use Bob's categories, about sorting out form. There is really not that much overall about the content of worship, and even less within that content about God's own beauty and character. And yet, is this not the central theme, the very theme that will occupy our greatest loving attention, the nature of God's own beauty and glory and triune character? Because in the words of a colleague who also has done some work in teaching with Bob, Sam Hamster, a friend of mine, who always says, you know, it is the lover who determines how we respond in love. It is the one we love that determines how we respond in love. And that is no less true for our relationship with God. It's God's nature, God's own beauty and perfection and character that determines the proper way to respond to God. So that sets the stage for all this material that you have before you. And I'm so grateful for the opportunity to get all this in one handout. It's been actually, for me, a lot of little projects. And as we go through it, a few of you will recognize that some of the things in this handout look suspiciously like things you've seen maybe in an earlier article along the way. But actually, this is, I hope, turning into one of the book projects I'll work on a sabbatical next year. And actually, the experience preparing for this has been like a little foretaste, sort of been like a little advent, a little eschatological taste of that experience, and I've been very grateful. So begin, bottom of page one, with a couple of reflections. Perennial challenges in worship ministry. Think about life back home for you and the perennial challenges that you face as either worshipers or worship leaders. One, I would talk about or describe as the problem of worship on automatic pilot. Do you know what I'm talking about there? I have this as a worshiper. I get done. You ever have this? You get done with the end of a song, and then you think, "Oh, what exactly did I just sing?" because your mind was on, you know, what you were cooking for dinner later that day or something. There's the wandering mind problem. There's also the automatic pilot problem of we are deeply engaged in this song, but we actually don't see in it what is unique or powerful or profound. That was actually behind the sermon last night for me. I think Arise, Shine, for the Light Has Come is one of these beautiful cliche verses. It's kind of like excerpted and put on Christmas cards. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you, right? Hope the cranberry is good this year, right? I mean, it just goes right, it's just part of the wallpaper of the season. And we don't enter into or see the power, the particular traction of a given word. This morning, actually, flipping through TV, I caught probably two or three religious channels. And I think within the space of a minute and a half of Jacksonville TV cable channel surfing, I heard the word glory used with reference to God 17 times. And I began to think, you know, how much of our use of that term is really considered, thought through, cherished? Second perennial problem, perhaps you face it back home or in your own soul, is the problem of narcissism. Now, that's a pretty strong word, but one of the Calvinist specialties is being really strong when it comes to sin. You know, we like to really name it for what it is, and I think it's apt. There is a persistent temptation, we all face it, to make worship mostly about us. And this is, as I say here, an especially ironic temptation for those of us who most loudly insist that worship is about God. Have you ever heard that sentence? Well, you know, we shouldn't do that style of music because worship is mostly about God, not about us. But where it's used in such a way that you get the impression that it's actually being used by someone to control someone else, so that actually at the end of the day they're using it to make worship more about them. It's almost the perfect foil for that kind of move. It's a dangerous thing to say. Worship is mostly about God. It's true, of course, but very dangerous. And how many of us, I mean, so this is a problem in my own soul. Isn't it true for all of us? We preach a sermon. We prepare a worship service. We prepare music. And, you know, we really do hope afterwards that people say, we really liked it. I mean, at the end of the day, our kind of secret hope is that we personally will be affirmed. I'm all for that. I'm all for the affirmation. I'm even all for desiring it. But do you ever have it in your own soul where that too almost displaces the beauty and glory of God being seen? Right? Rather than we want God glorified and people to see God's beauty and glory, and if they happen to think of thanking us for a small role that we've played, well, so much the better. And we actually flip those just around in our own mind. We long and crave for that affirmation. Oh, and if they actually tasted God's glory, that's nice too, these things. Yeah. Third perennial challenge I think we all face is what I've described here as distorted notions of divine glory. Here I want to name an age-old problem in Christian theology, and it is the problem of having us bring to the Bible some prior concept of a term, and letting that define what the Bible means by that term. Oh, a good example. The Bible invites us to pray to God using the term Father, our Father. Now, this has been, rightly, I think, understandably, I think, problematic for many people. If you have grown up with an abusive father, and then you come to the Bible and are asked to pray our Father, that is a problem. It is a pastoral problem. It is a deep spiritual challenge. But of course, part of what's at work there is that that assumes that we bring our definition of fatherhood and then let that define what the Bible's use of the term means. And so in responding pastorally to someone who has that concern, there are several moves that are important. One is responding very sensitively to the profound pain, talking about how Jesus is the one who can provide healing for it. But we also need the move which says, you know, when the Bible asks us to pray our Father, let us be very clear that that's not the worst example of human fatherhood expanded or written or brought and imposed upon God. Not at all. Not at all. Rather, it is that we let the Bible define what that means, what it means to say our Father, and then that in turn challenges how we think about fatherhood. So anyway, I think that when it comes to glory, over on the second page of the handout, there are times, I'll just raise this as a question right now, where I wonder if our use of this term glory, just to pick one example, is actually too ethereal, too sublime, because we bring to it some prior notion. We take the definition of the term glory that we get from the New Age bookshelf down at Barnes & Noble. Turns out the word glory is used there too, quite a bit. Yeah? And then we say, oh, that's kind of what the Bible must mean by the term glory. So, about a year ago, we were planning a worship conference and we had a song that had the word glory several times in it. And we had a group of people preparing the PowerPoint slides to put behind the term glory. And here's what they came up with, and I'm going to tell you right ahead of time, that a few of us were concerned about this. But I want you to think, to just wrestle with, why might we have been concerned with your choice? 5 or 6 PowerPoint frames. Glory, glory, praise, God's beauty. We praise you for your glory. We glorify you. We worship you. Every slide they picked was a slide of clouds. Okay? It was all clouds. What? Why were a few people in the room concerned about that? Any guess? A lot of people were actually mystified that some people were concerned about the clouds. It made it sound future-oriented and not present. Excellent.
Well, I was going to say it makes it seem out there, far away.
Distant.
It makes it seem distant and not close. Yeah.
Maybe not heavy enough. I mean, it's because kavod is heaviness.
Yeah. So not weighty or heavy enough.
Weighty, yeah.
It's something that we can see but we can't touch or tangibly experience.
All right. Something we can see but we can't touch or see or tangibly experience. Yeah, at the end of one of the conversations, someone said, well, you know, that's kind of interesting. That's actually kind of like a Gnostic sermon we're preaching up there with those slides.
Yeah.
Just to be provocative. Yeah. Now, actually, I hope that you all don't go home and the first thing you do is try to get rid of every cloud slide. That's not really the point, right? But I'm sort of inviting us into a different kind of conversation, right? Challenging us to attend to Scripture's own definitions of terms and let those constantly inform how we speak about those terms. A good case can be made, by the way, for having glory songs with slides of both clouds and also soup kitchens. More about that later. So, with those problems in mind, right, 3 big ones: distortion, narcissism, and worship on automatic pilot. With those 3 concerns in mind, the core conviction of our seminar is this, that Christian worship is immeasurably enriched by a vivid biblical awareness and understanding of the triune God. You see it reflected in so many sound texts, right? One thing we long for is not just to dwell in the house of the Lord, it is to behold the beauty of the Lord. You know how many songs stop with the first part of that verse? Right? Or the testimony of Psalm 63, we look upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Or, a couple paragraphs down, think of worship for a moment. This will remind you of things that maybe you've heard Bob say. Think of worship like a window. So, a couple years ago, I brought a group of students to an Eastern Orthodox congregation. The priest was taking us on a tour, pointed to all the icons, and one of my students said, "What beautiful icons to look at." And the priest said, "Oh no, we don't look at these icons at all. We look through them. We look through them." worship is iconic, not to help us perceive, well, to help us perceive only God's beauty and power. That's the move. And the temptation we face, next paragraph, as worship leaders, is that we will spend so much of our time and energy dressing the window, getting the icon straight, even explaining the icon, that we won't actually have time to look through the window. By my contract at Calvin College, I'm obliged to quote Calvin at least once. Here's one of my favorites. Indeed, the believer, when he or she sees the sacrament with his or her own eyes, does not halt at the physical sight of them. By those steps, rises up in devout contemplation to those lofty mysteries which lie hidden in the sacrament. So think about that for a minute. Calvin is actually affirming, believe it or not, eyesight as essential to participation in the Lord's Supper. A lot of people don't ever remember Calvin doing that. The physical sight of the bread and the cup and the people with whom we commune is essential. To disparage the physical sight and the physical touch and the physical participation is to slip into Gnosticism. It's all about spirituality. It's not about material reality. It's like having half the incarnation, which actually is incoherent. You can't ever have half an incarnation. But the physical sight is never enough. It is merely, or it is a window into this spiritual realm. And now a word about liturgical arts. Calvinists have long been disparaged because of their excessive enthusiasm about the second commandment. Thou shalt not make a graven image. So Calvinists have been the chief iconoclasts. Puritans, image smashers. So unfortunately, a lot of people in the worship renewal efforts of the last 20 or 30 years have been actually trying to undo some of that excess. But a little much of that undoing has actually been achieved by simply ignoring the second command. Do not make graven images. Well, I think that we shouldn't ignore that command at all. But rather, I'd like us to think about the second commandment in a slightly different way. It's actually an old way. Here's the background behind it. Zacharias Ursinus. Anyone know who Zacharias Ursinus was besides Ken? That name ever? No bibliography here at IWS ever. Zacharias Ursinus was one of the authors of a document called the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism is one of the warmest, most, I think, spiritually vital of the catechetical tools of the 16th century. And actually, I've had Baptist, Catholic, Lutheran, Mennonite friends all affirm that that's one of the gifts from the Reformed Presbyterian tradition that's been helpful in other contexts. So Ursinus was a pastor who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, co-wrote, and then he also produced a commentary on this catechism that runs to about 500 pages. And Ursinus comments on the catechism's response to the second commandment, where he's talking about graven images. And Ursinus makes a most interesting comment. He says, when it comes to the idolatry that plagues us today, it is of two types. One we should call grosser idolatry, by which he meant really just the big stuff, right? The big idols. So the big idols that we worship today would be anyone? Money, power,
Hollywood,
sexuality, sexual freedom or expression. Yeah. My guess is that any sermon you've heard about idolatry probably means those things. And obviously the worship of any physical thing, or even person, would also fall in that category. Ursinus says this is very good to be concerned about the grosser idolatries. But he says, There is a second kind of idolatry. It's more pernicious. It's more significant. And these idols are the conceptions of God that we hold in our minds that are accurate, that are distorted. We actually come up with an idea of what we think God is like. And that idea of what we think God is like is probably not what the Bible thinks God is like. Certainly not exactly. We all are fallen. And to the extent that our idea of God is different than the Bible's revelation of God, what we in fact are worshiping is an idol. This is bad news, friends. This is terrible news, right? Because we all are fallen. It is inevitable that we worship an idol. Let this thought just sink in for a minute. The good news of the gospel, by the way, is that Jesus heals our capacity to think, our epistemic powers, you might say, our knowledge receptors. That is a healing part of the gospel. In fact, it's why the Institute of Worship Studies is part of God's redemption plan. Coming to knowledge of God in Jesus Christ through continued study is a key part of sanctification by which we become more holy. The other good news of the gospel is that Jesus perfects our worship. So that even when we worship distorted concepts of God, turns out the grace of the gospel is so good, right, that Jesus perfects it. Jesus makes it a beautiful offering. But the good news of the gospel is even better. Because the good news of the gospel says, why should we go on sinning that grace may abound? In other words, why go on holding distorted notions of God in our brains so that grace may abound and Jesus may perfect our worship? Why persist in these incomplete conceptions of God's beauty and glory? To say it another way, there is nothing quite so spiritually nourishing and refreshing and joy-giving as chiseling away some of the idols that we have of God. It's one of the most freeing things that we could possibly do. Yeah. Going to my local health club 5 days a week for 6 months and following the prescribed regimen there would in fact be an incredibly life-giving experience for me. This is a part of God's eschatological future most of the time. But I have no doubt that if I were to successfully do this, that actually I'd feel like I'm full of energy and vitality and strength and verve and 10 pounds gone, muscle strength, balance, feel it great. What I want to say is, I think the same principle holds with respect to our worship and contemplation of God, which is that the time that we spend joyfully responding to the Bible's invitation to reflect on God's glory and beauty helps chisel away some of the little distortions that are in our own mind and frees us to live as more joyful disciples. So, I think that actually resisting idols is one of the happiest things we could ever want to do. What do you think? I'll pause just there and ask, kind of, what's your first response to all this? Does it sound strange, unnerving? Thought about it, it's all old stuff.
I'm thinking about how many people watched the TV show about the angel all those years and developed concepts about God based on some TV show.
Thank you. Briefly before we join, what other popular culture experiences are actually forming people's conception of God? Any other ones come to mind?
Anything about the supernatural. Okay. That's such an obsession.
All right.
He's always in the distance, in the background.
Okay.
Thank you. Books.
Any particular one come to mind?
The shack.
Quick, the shack. There's a big one. The shack, actually, right, is actually, you might say, conceived as an idol-smashing effort. Right? Now, a lot of people are saying what it's doing is replacing one idol with another. That is a great example of a bestseller that is working the territory we're working right here. So part of what we could do is come back to that one maybe tomorrow and ask, what are the prospects and promises of that?
Joanne?
Deal with the real idols that people that read that verse and then find a verse to be in the church where there are paintings and sculptures and crosses. So you're saying the graven images of what's here and the idols out there, what about that aspect?
Oh, yeah, yeah. So what I've... let's try that one a little bit. To me, the question that I'd like us to think about with respect to the arts. Well, first let me back up and say, I think the second commandment is exceedingly wise. Do not make a graven image of God. I think that to do so actually so it seals on our minds and hearts a particular image. It's like taking one of the different names that we were given before and letting it be the only image we have of God. It becomes so powerful that it almost inevitably invites some distortion. Does this mean that the church should not fully embrace visual communication, sculpture, painting, and other artistic expressions? My own view, absolutely not. However, it seems to me the very first question, or one of the first questions that we could ask, that we need to ask as artists, is the question, how can our artistic expression be done in such a way that it actually helps our people resist idols? Okay, so I actually want to make artistic expression not the inevitable, it does not inevitably lead to idolatry, provided that we make sure that one of its main points is to resist that doubt. Okay, here's an example. The image of Jesus on the cross that is in this space is a very compelling image. Very compelling. That image has almost no, in my own growing up years, and even to this day, nothing like that would be part of my experience. I would hear the line, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Don't have Jesus on the cross, right? Have you heard this line once or twice?
Mm-hmm.
Having said that, I would say that actually that image rather powerfully resists a misconception of Jesus that I, in fact, have to work against. Because I know that I have to work in my own life, heart and soul, against a conception of Jesus in which the divine nature is emphasized more than the human nature. I know that about myself, about the formation. That image actually comes and challenges me. It helps recalibrate. It helps get me personally closer to what I think is the biblical view of Jesus as fully human and fully divine. So that one artwork that in some cases people might say, oh my goodness, it risks idolatry, actually for me works, or actually risks becoming an idol, actually works for me in an idolatry resistant. But now, if that's the only image of Jesus I see, week after week, year after year, and there's no image of the ascended Jesus, will not I actually fall into the same problem? A distortion that thinks of Jesus as primarily human, but not exalted in glory. What do you think? Any takers on this? What I'm interested in is the perceptions I carry with me. You know what the bad news is? I never achieve perfect balance. You know what else is really hard? Is that I never know actually what everyone else out there is always thinking.
Yeah. Does that speak to the importance then in terms of the various modalities that we use of worship to keep it shifting, keep it changing,
yeah,
keep an aliveness there?
Thank you. So I think what it does is it commends, we're off the handout, that's just fine, it commends strategies of multiplicity. You know, the Bible itself works in this territory, right? How does the cross of Jesus Christ save us? We get different images for the atonement, right? Christ conquers, there's one. Right? Christ pays the price, there's another. Christ pays the ransom, there's another. Christ is the perfect example for us of self-giving love. There's another. Here are four different biblical pictures of the atonement. What is the Bible doing? The Bible's saying each one of these helps tell part of the deep, mysterious truth about the power of the cross. And what the church does wisely is a little bit of all four. Other examples that you can think of the church doing multiplicity. We did it before. Names for Jesus first. Let's just try that. Not names for God. Names for Jesus. Emmanuel, Jesus, Lamb of God.
Rose of Sharon.
Okay. Rose of Sharon, Son of God, Son of Man, Beautiful Savior.
Bright
and
Morning Star.
Bright and Morning Star. Excellent. This is good. Not names for Jesus now. Old Testament names for God would include
Yahweh, Shepherd.
Elohim.
Rock. Redeemer. Images would include King.
Judge.
You see the multiplicity is at work. Okay, so here's an image. You ever gone for one of these eye exams? Right?
Whole thing comes in front of your face.
Yeah. And then, oh man. What's better, A or B? A or B? B or C? B or C? Yeah? And you get asked about 78 questions. And oh, I pray I'm like just concentrated. Because I remember one exam several years ago where I think I was not really tuned in. And the glasses that came back really weren't so helpful. You know? I kind of went what I was hoping for. Yeah? So here's this image. I think that graduates of the IWS program, you all think of, we all, you know, everybody here, we all think of ourselves as kind of like the optometrists for the church. What we want people to do is to look, and we want them not to see the glasses in front of their eyes. We want them to see the beauty and glory of God. I'm a John Calvin kind of guy again. John Calvin once called the scripture the spectacles that we put on in order to perceive God and the world truly. So actually, Christians, the church, has this thing, the Bible, which is in fact our spectacles. But I do think that God's call to leaders in the church is to be the person who helps fit the spectacles, right? To help place it in such a way that the little astigmatisms get worked out. And really, the things that we're talking about for the next couple of days are more in the category of astigmatisms, distortions. How's that image work?
See what I'm saying?
Oh my goodness. A friend of mine teaches theology told me a number of years ago how deeply concerned she was when her daughter went off to summer camp, Christian camp, and came back singing all those Rambo praise songs. She was actually speaking about a potential theological distortion, which would be, what do you think? What distortion, how would you describe what you think she meant by Rambo praise songs?
And God is militant only. And
so the militant. She was concerned that all these songs about divine power, right, no doubt a biblical theme, yeah, were conveying the idea that divine power was kind of a raw-fisted power. Right? She was concerned that our culture was defining power, Hollywood especially, right? And it was Rambo, Braveheart. So that when her daughter would then think of these terms, that it would be that conception of power that gets read into Scripture. So that when we come to the Lord's table and sing, Holy, Holy God of power and might, we actually unwittingly bring with us this cultural baggage. Holy Lord God of raw-fisted power. And I think she was trying to get at the fact that she desperately wanted her daughter to realize that divine power was in fact infinite in capacity. But there's no such thing as raw-fisted power. That God's power is infinite in capacity, but expressed in tender love. Can I just say again that, you know, when I start talking about this stuff and you hear the word idol, there's part of me, maybe in you too, that resists and think, oh my goodness, we're going to all end up depressed here. Right? But I want to say, I still think it is a joyful task. So here are two of the big ones. Distortions. This is pretty simple, right? Sound 60 ends with 60, get the number right. Ends with that beautiful verse, God is great and God is good, right? Two aspects. So here would be the two primary distortions I worry about. People whose view of God is very great, but they're not so sure about the goodness. And other people whose view of God is very good, but they're not so sure about the greatness. And that it's actually as these two things come together that there is such sheer goodness with infinite capacity. We have about 10 minutes till break, and I'd like us to get set the stage by actually now going to page 3, bottom of page 3. Bottom of page 3, we come to one of the most remarkable passages, I think, in the Old Testament, and I'd like us to actually read it together. So this is the pre-break modified Lectio Divina encounter with Isaiah 41, 42. I'm going to begin the first time around the circle with verse 21 there on page 3. And we're going to read all three sections, one verse at a time, right around the circle, right off the end of. Okay? I'll begin, and then we'll take it to Tracy here. Is there a map? All right. Isaiah 41 at verse 20. This is just our first count. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob.
Bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, so that we may consider them, and that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come.
Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be afraid and terrified.
You indeed are nothing. And your work is nothing at all. Whoever chooses you is an abomination.
I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he was summoned by name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay.
Who declared it from the beginning, so that we might know, and beforehand, so that we might say, he is right. There was no one who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words.
I first have declared it to Zion, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good tidings.
But when I look, there's no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer.
No, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their images are empty wind.
Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations.
He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street.
A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice.
He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching.
Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it.
I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations.
To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness.
I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols.
See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you.
Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants.
Let's join together.
Let the desert and its towns lift up their voice, the villages that they are inhabitants. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and to declare his praise in the coastlands.
Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So we are in the arguably the most important anti-idolatry portion of Scripture. This early part of the Isaiah 40s. Actually, we're in a whole section of anti-idolatry. One of my deep concerns is that we, we love the yes part here. You know, here's my servant, whom I'm uphold, my chosen, whom my soul delights. And that there is a major league favorite text. Last night, Isaiah 60, there's another one, right? Arise, shine, your light has come. Isaiah 40, comfort my people. Isaiah 7, 9, 11, 35, there's certain things. Does anyone here know any text in Isaiah except for, you can't say anything in chapter 7, 9, 11, 35, 40, 60, 61, and part about seek ye the Lord in the 50s there. Any other chapter in Isaiah come to mind? Which one? Drawn from the springs of salvation. Yep.
12.
Yes, surely it is God who saves me. The song, the canticles of Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? All the parts of Isaiah we know are the happy parts, right? Yeah. You understand that? That's actually what I was kind of playing with last night. We know the Kincaid parts of Isaiah. I'm actually for the Kincaid parts, right? I'm for it. But again, they need to be set in contrast. Because I think chapter 42, these powerful words, are anti-idolatry words. And you read that yes section very different if you just read the section before it. Taking it out of context helps us miss the point. We actually, in effect, it loses its astigmatism-correcting powers. So before we go to break, this is one more time through the text. And I'd like you to listen a little bit to a potential interpretation. You know every reading of it is an interpretation. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the king of Jacob. Yeah, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the form of things, what they are, so that we may consider them, and that we may know their outcome. Or, declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come, that we may know that you are gods. Do good, or do harm, that we may be afraid and terrified. You indeed are nothing. Your work, nothing at all. Whoever chooses you, an abomination. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he was summoned by my name, and he shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads the clay. Who declared it from the beginning, so that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was no one who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I have first declared it to Zion, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good tidings. When I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. No, all a delusion. Their works are nothing, their images empty wind. Ah, but here is my servant, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Will not cry or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. Bruised reed he will not break. Dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his teaching. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it.
am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to those idols. See, former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So all God's people sing to the Lord a new song, his praise to the end of the earth. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its towns lift up their voice, the villages that heed our inhabitants. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord. Declare his praise in the coastlands. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. God bless the reading of his word. Let's take our break, and we're going to come back to that one.